Good morning.
We'll be looking at the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 22, it looks like.
And as we go through this particular passage, this marks the beginning of a new sermon series. We ended up at the end of, the Advent season, working our way through the book of Galatians. And now we're kind of returning to a previous theme, which was our new vision statement, which is we would, by God's grace, help others to find the good life in Christ. And so I mentioned to you as we close that series out, that one of the most important things is for us to understand fully what the good life in Christ really is. And so to do this, I decided to work our way through the parables of Jesus. And so we're entitling this sermon series, The Secret to the Good Life in Christ. And so you'll find out in a second why it's a secret. But we're going to start with a difficult passage, and it has a double meaning. First and foremost, it is a difficult passage to understand, but secondly, it's about the difficult passage, and you'll see what it is in a second. So if you have your Bibles, look at Luke 13, verse 22 and following. And this is what the Word of God says through the pen of Dr. Luke to Theophilus, to whom he wrote in Rome, as well as the whole church for all ages, that we may know what it is to live faithfully before God and how it is we may be saved. So Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for how it instructs us, how it guides us, how it shows us how we should live. Father, I pray today that you would work a great work in our hearts, that we would have faith to grasp a hold of the truths that are found here. We pray that you would work a work to make our ears the kind of ears that can hear and eyes the eyes that can see, so that we may grasp these truths and be changed by them. Father, help us not to have any false assumptions about how a Christian is supposed to live, but help it to be clear and to the point in our hearts and our minds today as we come before you. Even use this word today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to mold us and shape us and make us more and more like Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. I remember when I was a kid, before there was such a thing called ESPN, one of the highlights of the week was on Saturday afternoons, turning on the television set, and I believe it was on channel 13, and then you would hear Jim McKay's voice say, "Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat." And you'd see this guy falling off of a ski jump. Do you remember that? He just tumbling off a ski jump, hit the ground. And then he would continue, "The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's wide world of sport." And I can always remember asking my dad, you know, what's the deal with the agony of defeat? Why do they throw that in there? This poor guy's falling off the ski jump. You know he's embarrassed because you're supposed to jump when you go off the ski jump. And you see him tumbling to the ground. What's the deal with the agony of defeat? And I can remember my dad saying, you know, you really wouldn't grasp the joy of victory if you never really taste, at least once in a while, the agony, the pain of defeat. And I'm thinking, is that all agony really is? It's just losing in a sporting event? As you grow, you learn a little bit more about what agony is all about. I don't know if you're familiar with Brian Regan. He's a comedian, and he does this little skit where he ends up in the emergency room. And when he gets there, he pulls in and he's in terrible pain. He's got some kind of stomach pain. And he walks in and a nurse says, "So how are you feeling?" And he's absolutely beside himself. You know, how am I feeling? I'm in the emergency room. He says, "Everything on the inside of my stomach wants to feel like it wants to be on the outside of my stomach." And then he goes through this long list of trying to explain what it means. And finally, she asks him, "On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you think you want to put your pain?" And immediately he thinks, 10. I've got to say 10. And then he says, "No, I can't say 10. I've heard that people who have broken their femur, that's the most intense pain in the world. And I'm afraid that if I say 10, somebody from this hospital who has a broken femur is going to come down and say, 'How dare you say 10? You know? So then he thinks, "Well, I can't say 9 because that's childbirth. So he says, "I'll say 8. So all of a sudden he says 8. The next thing you know, the nurse brings in morphine. Now he's frightened. He says, "Morphine? Isn't that what they gave to the guy in Private Ryan right before he dies?" You know, he's worried. Then he takes the morphine. He feels better on his way out. He's waving to everybody and says, "Say 8. Say 8. Say 8. But one of the, I just like to use Brian Regan skits because they're funny, but in the midst of that skit, one of the things he talks about is he recognized or felt like he understood what agony was all about. He was in agony until the morphine kicked in. And those of you who have been through very difficult physical pain know what agony is like. My senior year in high school, I was playing football, and it was the last game of the season, and I had somebody come down to a crack back block on my leg, and my left leg snapped right at the femur. And so I fell to the ground, they carried me off, and it was really bad. And so they got me on the sideline, and all we had was someone who was basically a volunteer nurse who was trying to look over the players, make sure they were right. We didn't have paramedics back then or ambulances on the field. And so she came and lifted up the little knee pad that was on there and felt my knee. She said, "Your knee's fine, your knee's fine. See if you can stand up on it." So I did that 3 times, and after that, I knew what agony was all about. I'll tell you that right now. And when the game was over, my dad had to drive down to the field, put me in the back of the car, drove me in the back of the car, and got me to the hospital. When they got there and they looked at the x-rays, they said, "How in the world did you not pass out? You had a broken femur, and you tried to stand up on it 3 times. I said, I don't know, but I know what agony was all about. So the point is this. Agony is not a good thing. Agony is a difficult thing. Agony is a painful thing. And it's interesting because in this particular parable, and the reason that I want to go to the parables, I'll tell you in a second. In this particular parable, Jesus says that entering into the kingdom of God is agonizing. Here's what he says specifically. He says, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." In verse 24, the verb that the sentence starts with, strive, in the Greek is agonizo, where we get the word agony from. It is the sense of everything that you have, with all that you can muster, agonize to enter through the narrow gate. The reason I wanted to start this sermon series with this particular parable is because it addresses this common notion that's out there, especially after Easter Sunday. You come and you, "Hey, church isn't so bad. I think I might be able to do this once in a while." You know, we sing songs and people are nice, and all I need to do is live any way I want to live and tack on a little extra religious stuff, maybe throw in a little Jesus here and there, and I'll be okay. If there's any doubt in my mind that I had before that I wasn't good with God, I've got to be good now. I'm showing up to church once in a while. The reality is, Jesus addressing a question to him, "Will there be many or few who are saved?" tells him, here's the answer. Agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate. He says in another parable, similar parallel parable, that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. He starts off by saying, do you want to know if there's going to be a lot of people saved or a few people saved? You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. What is he talking about? What is Jesus specifically addressing in the striving, in the difficulty, in the narrowness of the particular gate? I think there's a couple senses in which we can see this. First, Jesus says, unequivocally, that he's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the world in which we live today, in the pluralistic society that has become the world that we now exist in, this is one of the most horrendous heresies that can be spoken. That there's only one way to get to heaven. What is valued in our world today is, can't we all get along? Coexist, you see on the bumper sticker. Everybody has their own path. Everybody has their own ideas. Everybody should be treated equally, and their decisions and their beliefs should be equally valid because it's their own. And if that's how they want to get to heaven, it should be fine with them. The problem is, it's not up to us. It's up to God. And he's the one who determines how and who gets to heaven, how you get there and who gets there. And God has said, I see you in your mess. I see that you have sinned. I see that you fall short. I see that you're incapable in and of your own selves to get where you need to get. So I will do it for you. At the cost of my own son's life, I will make a way for you. Here, it's my son. And so you can see how repugnant it would be to God, how horrendous it is to think that you can come up with another way besides the one that cost God his son. As we thought about this last Good Friday, the suffering Savior, his blood was for nothing if there was other ways to get to heaven. His suffering was in vain. And on Resurrection Sunday, who cares if he comes out of the tomb, if you can find some other path? But there is no other way, and Jesus makes that clear. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To the audience that Jesus was speaking, this was particularly important. What comes right after this parable is Jesus' lament over the city of Jerusalem. How he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. He's lamenting the fact that the very people that he came to save, the people from whom he comes, he is a Jew, that his own fellow countrymen will reject him, that they will have nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with the means of salvation that had been foretold and given to their forefathers, to the prophets, that was foreshadowed in the law of Moses, that they would turn away from that to hold on to their own personal ideas of what's right and wrong and how they can get to heaven and how they can be right with God and how they can feel good about themselves. I'll just keep doing my traditional things that I've always done, and that should be good enough. And Jesus says at the end of this parable, people will come from the east and from the west, from the north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. The last will be first, and the first shall be last. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us, most of us, the Gentiles, those people who didn't have the heritage of Israel, who weren't born physically from the line of Abraham or the 12 tribes of Israel. These people who are nothing, who are dogs, the goyim, they'll get in, and you'll be outside. Look what he says just before that. He says, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out. They will see the heroes of their faith, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, but they're on the outside looking in. And there's only one response, a different kind of agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that same weeping and gnashing of teeth, that same agony, that same sickening feeling of being on the outside looking in with no way of getting in, is not just for unbelieving Jews, it's for every unbelieving person. Anybody who thinks that they basically are okay with God, or they can stack up enough goodness to say, God should be pleased with this. You see, some people look at this, strive to enter, and they get all backwards. Oh, strive to enter. Agonize to enter. Work hard to enter. As long as I'm doing all the right things, in all the right ways, then I'll be striving to enter. That's the opposite of the truth. What Jesus is saying is, life is not some game with no lasting consequences. You can't live any way that you want, do anything that you want, believe anything you want, and think you're going to be okay. But that your actions, your lives, your beliefs have eternal consequences. But make no mistake, our lives are not a proving ground for how strong we are or how good we are. But our life is a proving ground for how strong and how good our God is. So here's the difference. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our standing in the kingdom by being good, by working hard at being good. We have already been made righteous by God through Christ. And now, those who have been made righteous are to live like those who understand the seriousness of the call. How does Paul put it? The Apostle Paul says that he knows what's ahead of him, that salvation is his, and yet he strives with all that he has to lay hold of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. That he says that the goal of the Christian life is to be lived like a runner who runs a race. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one wins the prize? Run in such a way as to win. He says, look at a boxer or an athlete, how they train themselves physically. He says, physical training is of little value, but spiritual training is of much value. He says of himself, I beat my own body to make it my slave so that I will not be found wanting. But he understands his salvation is secured already in Christ. He does not labor hard to lay hold of salvation, but he labors hard to lay hold of the glory that belongs to those who have already been laid hold of by God. He knows that God has already saved him, already laid hold of him, already secured him, already adopted him. But now he measures life out and says, you know, this is a serious task ahead of me. And this is important. To live the Christian life is a sober thing. And yet, we are to enter the kingdom like children and to have childlike faith and childlike joy. How's that work? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy and the task is light. You go, wait a second. Didn't you just say this is hard, we have to strive to enter? Both are happening simultaneously. That yes, to the Jew and to anyone else who was under the impression they had to stack up enough goodness in their lives to win God's favor and enter into heaven, Jesus says, come, take my yoke upon you. It's nothing like that. It's already secured. Heaven is already yours. You can never be good enough. It's the good news for those who understand when good is not good enough, that God makes you good enough through Christ. But now that you have salvation, now that eternity is yours, now that heaven is already promised to you, how do you live? At once in the same time, like a joyful child skipping down the street, and like one who is training for a marathon. Like one who disciplines his own body so that he can win the race. It's a challenge. It's a challenge set before you. The difference is, whom are you trusting? In whom is your trust? Are you trusting in yourself and your hard work? Are you trusting in the goodness of God? Trust versus personal performance. Both are hard. One is self-effort aimed at self-justification. That's making yourself good in God's sight and other people's sight. That is the enemy of the gospel. That is what draws many people away from Christ and leaves on the outside looking in. The second is God-powered effort, waiting, suffering, and soaring that's aimed at Christ's imitation. Hebrews chapter 12. That we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. And then the writer of Hebrews says, now we have not had to undergo all that Christ has undergone, and yet we are to follow in his footsteps. And if we suffer various trials and difficult things, that we shouldn't be surprised. It's a mark of our sonship if we're being scourged by God himself. It's an interesting dynamic. So what does this have to do with living the good life? I don't want anyone to ever think that the good life is kicking back and relaxing. That the martyrs, that our spiritual forefathers who gave their lives for the faith, that those who have labored hard all their lives in love with God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to fight the good fight of faith, like the Apostle Paul, who would go from town to town, and as he entered that town on a Saturday to preach in the synagogues, he knew what had happened in the towns before. There were rocks waiting for him to be thrown at him. There were beatings that were coming his way. There's nothing easy about that. But he pressed on, and he pressed on, and he pressed on for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his calling, because he knew who he was and what life was about, and he lived the good life in Christ. He didn't amass wealth. He didn't have a nice house on the water. He didn't have all the things that people think the good life is about. But he possessed the good life that escapes most who seek it in these fleeting things. So what does it mean for you and me? What's the good life look like? What's the secret to the good life? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8. He called out, "Whoever has an ear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what his parables meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him." So here's the good life. He who has eternal life. He who has the Savior, he who has the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, even more is given to you. Everything that you need always is provided for you. All the promises of Scripture throughout the Old Testament and the New are now made yes and amen in Christ. Everything that comes your way is being worked out for your good. Everything comes through the hands of a loving God who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. That's the good life. And even more will be given to you. And there'll be times when you rise up on wings like eagles and you soar with no effort whatsoever. And there'll be times when you are grinding it out and you're striving and agonizing day in and day out, fighting with your own sinful flesh, fighting with the challenges to live like Christ and serve as his ambassador. And whether you do it well or you don't do it well, God is always on your side. He always picks you up and dusts you off, and he loves you. And he sets you on the path of faithfulness. You can't lose your salvation by messing up any one of these things, just like you can't gain it by doing them well. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says that the secrets of the kingdom will be revealed to those who have ears that hear. So what does that mean? It means all of us have ears on the side of our head, right? But not all of our ears hear. Not everyone has the kind of ears that are connected directly to the soft spots of our heart. Not all of us have spiritual hearing. And so what we're called to is spiritual discernment and listening to God and looking through his word and listening to sermons. I was, one of the things that inspired this particular selection of parables to start with was something that I heard 20 years ago in the first year we started our church, from John Piper, who was talking to pastors. And he said, "You need to know that your people can't hear. You're preaching to deaf people. That you'll be laboring all week long, putting in 30, 40, 50 hours into a sermon sometimes. And you'll preach a 30, 40-minute sermon, and most people will walk out with less than 3 minutes of a sermon in their head. If that, because they're deaf. And your prayer for them is, Lord, give them ears that hear. And your prayer is, Lord, give me ears to hear and something worth listening to. Like me. Not like me. Like somebody who, I have had prayed that, Lord, please, I wish that this congregation had somebody who actually knew how to preach better than I could preach. You know, I listen to people like Sinclair Ferguson and Alistair Begg and John Piper and old R.C. Sproul tapes. And I listen to that and I go, man, I would love to be able to preach like that. Man, I wish my people could listen to that every week. But you're stuck with me for now. But in the meantime, tune your ears. And make sure your ears are connected to those soft spots in your heart. Make sure that you are filling up your heart and your soul through the ear gate with glorious truths and not foolishness. For the secrets of the kingdom are revealed to those who have ears who hear. And the secrets of the kingdom is the secret to the good life. Here is the secret, that God loves you so much he didn't spare his son. And he has set you on a path that is filled with potholes and mountains and dark passages through the valley of death, through pain, through suffering, through heartache, through joys, through triumphs, through losses. And through each of those things, good and bad, what he wants from you is you. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants to be in fellowship with you. So as you're wrestling with these things, he wants you to talk to him about them and lean into him and find him to be there and to be all sufficient so that you would find the joy of God in your life. That you would be more than satisfied with God. You'd be overwhelmed, overjoyed with who God is. I have a lot more, but I'm just going to finish up with this. I remember when I was first thinking about going to seminary. Cindy and I prayed about it. Should we leave? You know, I had a great job as an engineer with United Parcel Service, and they were offering me this huge raise. Back then, it seemed like a huge raise. And I was thinking, I'm on the fast track to make good money. We were looking at houses, looking at new cars. I wanted a 1989 Ford SHO. I don't know if you remember those. This was 1989. I think it was an 88. The 89 had just come out. It was a Ford Taurus. Who wants those now, right? Ford Taurus. Super high output. That's the car I wanted. And I'm thinking, I got it. I mean, with this pay raise, a piece of cake. And Cindy and I prayed. And I remember, boy, I am really making a sacrifice. I'm going to give up the fast track. I'm going to give up the Ford Taurus SHO. I'm going to give up the house. And I'm going to go to seminary and become a pastor. And I probably won't ever make enough money to have all the things that I want. But this is what God's calling me to. Little did I know that the sacrifices of being a pastor are far greater than houses and cars. I remember about 15 years ago being at a pastor's conference where Sinclair Ferguson, one of my mentors and a professor that I'd had in seminary, and he had left his seminary position to go back to Scotland and re-enter the ministry. And he was a pastor for a couple years. And he came back out of it, and he was at this pastor's conference. And he said, I had forgotten how painful it is to be a minister of the gospel. He said, I'd forgotten that all the spokes of the wheels of ministry are driven through the heart of the pastor. And I'm thinking, man, that sounds horrible, you know. And I was in the middle of it right then. I was like, that sounds horrible. But I'm getting more and more every year what that means. We were putting together our 20th anniversary, a coffee table book, and I had originally written like the pastor's page, and I was talking about the scars of ministry and the pains of doing it, and you know the committee came back and said, no, that sounds horrible. Why are you putting that? And I'm thinking, but it's part of the life that you live. And yet I would say, I am overjoyed in the Lord more now than I have ever been. And this has been, without a doubt, the most difficult year of my life. No doubt. And the pains and the suffering and the difficulties have come thicker and faster than I would have ever imagined. I would have never thought I'd ever find myself in some of the holes I've found myself in. And yet God has been there and been more real to me than he's ever been. And that his help and his love and his sustenance have been sweeter and more powerful than anything I have ever imagined. And that's the good life. That's the good life. So, those of you who are hanging on the promise that Jesus has called the weary and the heavy burdened out of those difficulties to take on a light burden, it's true. The burden is light and the load is easy because all the power comes from God through Christ and the Spirit that He sends. But those of you who signed up for a hammock and a frosted drink with an umbrella in it and thought you'd get, sunglasses and get rocked back and forth in the breeze and watch everybody else run around the track, that's not the call. The call is to labor and to fight and to strive and to wrestle and to examine every portion of your life and every thought that you have to take it captive for Christ. And everything that you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it all for Christ. Think about that one. When you have to sit there and figure out, should I eat this glazed donut or not? Will it glorify Christ if I eat this donut? I'm telling you, that is the life we're called to. You ask those kind of questions, and you do it because you love Jesus. And when you answer correctly, and you respond in faith, whether you eat the donut or not, because sometimes it is a good thing to eat the donut. Sometimes. Most of the time it's a bad thing because they're bad for us, but sometimes if it's celebrating or you're with the kids in the Sunday school class or eating donuts or whatever the reason, sometimes just to celebrate. But when every aspect of your life, everything, every breath, every thought is under the thought, how do I live before the God who has loved me and saved me? And how do I reflect Christ to this world? And then some of that happens on a regular basis. And God shows up in the worst of times, and God is there and exalted in the best of times. You're living the life that's really life. And the secrets to the kingdom are yours. And you have entered through the narrow gate where many, most, miss it. So, you're a select few. You are those that God loves so much that He would not let you go until He made you His own. And now He's promised never to leave you or forsake you until He calls you home. We sang it together, you know, that from life's first breath to a final cry, Christ is my victor. He calls me home. In the first song that we sang, that we're going to bear our cross that God has given us until we wait for our crown. That's our life. Bearing crosses, receiving crowns, suffering, being given power over the most incredible things we never thought we could have power over, being humble when we want to be proud, fighting the good fight of faith, running the race well. That's your calling, and that's my calling. And when we do this in the strength that God gives us, not to prove to other people that we're good or smart or better or anything, but to prove to everybody that Christ is everything and that His strength and His love and His work is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. Then you have the life that's really life. Come, let's live it together, because in this life, there's nothing better than knowing Christ. Do you not know, Paul says, that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get the crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man who runs aimlessly. I do not fight like a man who's beating the air. No, I beat my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be found disqualified for the prize. Philippians 3, what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. If you're in the middle of losing all things, or letting go of things that you've fought for all your life because you've laid hold of Christ, then your reward is great. And the life that you're now living is the life that's really life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. We ask that You would use it mightily and powerfully in us. Father, I do pray that you would disabuse every single person who is here today of the silly notion that being a Christian is simply walking an aisle, signing a card, making a one-time belief, and then living whatever the way they want. Father, help us all to live with childlike faith and joy, and at the same time, measuring out every aspect of who we are and what we're to do under the light of your word and your calling upon us to be ambassadors for Christ. Oh, Father, do this in us and for us and through us, that we would live the good life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.